fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, and continually taking refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the remissions of sins through faith in Him. And so the next logical question, if we follow its course, is, now who governs the true church? Well, this question is answered for us here in Article 30. And so let's proceed this afternoon together under the theme, the government of the church. Noting, first of all, the nature of the rule, and secondly, the necessity of this rule. Our confession begins with a very important declaration. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord taught in His Word. What then is that spiritual polity that is taught here in the Word of God? Well, first and foremost, we read in Scripture that Christ Himself is the head of the church. Therefore, the governance of the church is referred to as a Christocracy. Quite literally, Christ rules. Why? He is the head of the church. In Colossians 1, verse 18, we read, "And He, that is Christ Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." And again in Ephesians 5, verse 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Christ, then, is the head of the church. He purchased her. He bought her, His bride, with His own precious blood. But how, then, is Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, to govern His church? Doesn't this make it virtually impossible for Christ to rule? Well, not really. How so? Well, Christ rules His church by two means, His Word and Spirit. What does it mean that Christ rules the church by His Word? Well, the author of our pre-confession book notes, he says, "In and through that Word, He makes His rule known to us in admonitions, rebukes, warnings, commands, history, and promises. Every church throughout the world must live according to the same standard, the same Word." The Word of Christ is the church's constitution. For through it, Christ constitutes the church, brings it into being, and also governs the church. But how then does that Word by which Christ governs the church get applied to us directly in the church? How is it possible for us sinners to even submit ourselves to that governance of the Word of God? The same author answers this very question. He does this by His Spirit. For that same Spirit that regenerates us, that is, transforms our spiritually dead hearts, makes them alive in Christ, not only gives us the privilege of saying, "Abba, Father," but also causes us to recognize God's commands, to love them, and to do them. And so the rule of Christ, then, is made known through His Word, and the means by which we then, as Christians, submit to that Word is possible then only through the power and working of the Holy Spirit. And now, on a local level, for the good governance of each congregation, our confession then goes on to note, we believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught in His Word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons who, together with the pastor, form the council of the church. You see, in a most marvelous way, in a most beautiful way, we see Christ's love. We see His concern for the good governance of the church is evident from what we read earlier in Ephesians 4. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Christ calls, and He also equips men into leadership positions in the church to govern His church. He calls and He equips men into leadership position to govern the church. Christ, as head of the church, has delegated the good governance of the church to ministers, to elders, and deacons. In other words, these office bearers represent Christ in their respective offices. This is quite different from a democracy. In a democracy, the elected officials represent the people in their riding. It's not true in the church. It's different. The office bearers represent Christ. And so unlike a democracy where you have the people voting in, those in government positions serving, we now have Christ, the head of the church, who rules and governs His church through the three different offices. And obviously then, the church is not governed then by a pope or bishops. The church is not governed by a head of state, such as a king or a queen. The church is not governed by a board of directors that represent the people in the congregation. The church is not governed by a single church leader, often a charismatic preacher. The church is not governed, it's not controlled by any one major financial contributor to the church. Rather, the church is governed by Christ, her head. And He rules the church by means of His Word and Spirit, and He has delegated that authority, His authority, to pastors, elders, and deacons who represent not the people, but who represent Christ Himself. The three offices by which Christ governs His church are also rooted in the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king, who were appointed, who were anointed into the respective offices. And so we say still today, the pastor serves in an office as a prophet, the elder in the office of a king, and the deacons in the office of a priest, who are also appointed by the Lord through the process of a lawful election, which we will get into next week, who serve as Christ's representatives. So let's look at the three offices very briefly. The office of elders established in Acts 14:23, where we read that Paul and Barnabas gave instructions to the elders to appoint in each city elders. In Paul's farewell address to the elders in the church in Ephesus, he exhorts the elders there in Acts 20, verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." As it says in the form for the ordination of elders or deacons, the office of elder is based on the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when He ascended, left His church in the world and provided it with officers who should rule in His name. Here again, it's very clearly stated in Scripture, as well as in our form for ordination of elders and deacons, that the elders represent not the congregation, not a democracy, but they represent Christ Himself. Their duties are also summarized very nicely in the ordination form. The work of the elder is that of ruling in the name of the ascended King, and as servants of the great shepherd caring for his flock. It is therefore also the duty of the elders to maintain the purity of the word and sacraments, to uphold the good order of the church, carefully guarding the sacredness of the offices, and faithfully exercising discipline. They should, moreover, with love and humility, promote the faithful discharge of the office by their fellow officers, having particular regard to the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word, that the church may be edified and may manifest itself as the pillar and ground of truth. And so we see then from that job description, we see then again in terms of what the mandate that's given in the Word of God to the elders of the church, that it involves one of ruling as well as one of shepherding. They are the overseers of the flock. They rule and govern the church on behalf of Christ. They are to oversee the work of the minister and the work of the deacons. And so again, there is one of rule, one of authority within the church. But already in the early church, it became necessary to distinguish the office of minister from that of the work of an elder. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we read, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And in Acts 6, we also see that a reason for the institution of deacons is stated by Paul, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so we make a distinction. We make a distinction between that of ruling elders, being in the kingly office, and that of ministers of the word who have the duty to proclaim the word of God in their prophetic office. And so with regard to the work of the ministers, again, we are told the minister of the word is called by the command of God to preach the gospel of his kingdom, to administer the sacraments, to serve, lead in service in prayer, and to shepherd the people of God in the Christian life. His office is that of a prophetic nature, following in the tradition and the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, commissioned by Christ himself to be his spokesman. The third office is that of a deacon. The institution of the deacon, as we trace it back to Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were busy preaching and teaching, they were too busy to spend time to administer to the physical needs of the widows. And so it was instructed, "Choose from among yourselves 7 men full of wisdom and the Spirit, then to fill that void within the church." It says in the form again for the ordination of elders and deacons, "The office of deacon is based on the interest and love of Christ in behalf of his own. This interest is so great that he deems what is done unto one of the least of his brothers as done unto him, thus appointing the needy to represent himself in our expression of sympathy and benevolent service on earth." Representing the love of Christ. Their duties, the work of deacons, consist in the faithful and diligent ingathering of the offerings which God's people in gratitude make to the Lord, in the prevention of poverty, in the humble and cheerful distribution of gifts according to the need, and in the relief of the distressed, both with kindly words, deeds, and words of consolation and cheer from Scripture. Congregation, it's important for us to note here the spiritual nature of the office of deacon. We oftentimes think of the role of a deacon as one who's merely looking after the physical needs of those within the congregation that are in need. But here again, it's very clearly stated, isn't it? With kindly deeds and words of consolation and cheer from Scripture. Deacons serve Christ's church in a priestly office, but they do so with much broader. When you take a look, and we will do that again next week, as I said earlier, we will take a look at the qualifications of an elder and a deacon. But when you look at the qualifications, they're very similar. The qualification of a deacon in terms of his spiritual, in terms of his life, is no less than that of an elder. And so again, we ought to realize that it is an important, it's a very distinct office, but again, it is one that requires, again, a spiritual maturity. And Christ's love for his bride, the church, becomes readily apparent in the manner then in which he chooses to govern his church. He rules how? By his word and spirit. And as head of the church, he delegates the authority, the good governance of the church, into three distinct offices: pastor, elders, and deacons. Distinctive roles and responsibilities? Absolutely. Equally qualified spiritually? Essential, necessary, absolutely. And even though the offices are distinct from each other, it is a beautiful way in which we see also, in which we experience here in this congregation, is how pastor, elders, and deacons all work together in close cooperation with one another, again, for the edification of the people, and ultimately for the glory of God. And for that congregation, we can be truly thankful. We can be thankful for the unity that exists among the three offices in this congregation. How we work together in harmony and unity to the glory of our God. But then the confession goes on. Let's consider the necessity, or another word perhaps is the benefits of this rule. As stated in the Belgic Confession, these offices are deemed necessary, says our confession, by these means the true religion may be preserved, the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor in distress may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. Let's walk through them briefly one by one. The first reason, the first benefit of church government is for the preservation of true religion. The office bearers of the church, minister, elders, and deacons, share a common responsibility to ensure that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ always remains faithful to the authority of God's infallible word. True Christianity must be preserved, and preserved particularly through these three offices. In our day and age of religious tolerance, ecumenicity, and interfaith prayer and worship services, where the motto of today seems to be, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," that seems to dominate our culture, our theme today. Congregation, is even more essential for us in these times, in this particular day and age in which we live, to ensure that the basic tenets, the basic beliefs of the Christian faith are faithfully upheld and not to be compromised. It may seem to some that we may be a stick in the mud when it comes to interfaith prayer. But we do not pray to the same God as a Muslim or a Jew. We do not pray to the same God as a Mormon or Jehovah Witness. And so in all those things, again, we have to ensure that the preservation of true religion is maintained. We must guard against the belief of pluralism that's prevalent in our culture today, that simply, as long as you believe something and are sincere about what you believe, all these different beliefs are merely different roads, all leading to the same destination. We all get to heaven, just different paths. That's not according to the scriptures. But it's what's being taught. That's the view that is out there. And so, too, we have to guard against the very common view that's prevalent among some of the younger generation, the millennials, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is merely relevant. That is, truth is appropriate to cultural norms of the day, times, and situation. The truth of God's Word? Not an absolute truth any longer? Where are we going? And so again, it's imperative. We see, congregation, the need and the benefit of church government is more important than ever in the day and age in which we live for the preservation of true religion. The second reason or benefit of the church government is the propagation of true doctrine. Along with persecution, one of the major primary ways that Satan seeks to destroy the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is by infiltrating false teachers and introducing false doctrines into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a surprise. In Acts 20:29-30, Paul warns the church, the elders in Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." And we need to understand the warning, the significance of that warning. Congregation, what better way to destroy the church of our Lord Jesus Christ than to challenge, than to undermine the authority of God's infallible Word? Satan is still tempting those within the church with false teachers, introducing false teachings by asking this very same question that he asked Eve in the garden. Did God really say? And we can add to that, we can fill in the blank on that. Did God really say that women ought not to be in office? Office bearers, when an office bearer is installed into office, he's asked to give his assent and to signify that assent by signing a form of subscription. And the wording is, "We promise, therefore, diligently to teach and faithfully to defend the aforesaid doctrine." Beloved of the Lord, you have a promise made by every office bearer in the church that he will diligently teach and faithfully defend and promote the aforesaid doctrine. Office bearers have committed themselves to the preservation and propagation of true religion. Jude 3 exhorts us, "Contend earnestly the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend. That's the command. The office bearers of the church have been mandated, and we need the good governance in the church, especially in the day and age of so much compromise, to contend earnestly, diligently, faithfully. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, Christ provides, he equips the church for the preservation and propagation of true doctrine. Why? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. No longer children tossed to and fro. 2 Timothy 4:2, God commands ministers, preach the word. Preaching is one of the keys of the kingdom, by which the doors of the kingdom of heaven are either opened or closed. Preaching is the primary means of grace by which we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Preaching is one of the marks of a true church. And what is the duty of the elders? It is therefore the duty of the elders to maintain the purity of the work of the word. That's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? Why do we have elders of the five that are gathered here? Two elders. Again, it's one of the responsibilities to supervise the proclamation of God's word. It's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? And so one of the reasons, one of the benefits of church government is for that very reason, the preservation and the propagation of true doctrine. The third reason for church government is the punishment and restraint of transgressors. One of the marks of the true church is if church discipline is exercised in the punishing of sin. Along with the faithful preaching of the word of God, church discipline is one of the keys of the kingdom by which the doors to the kingdom are either opened or closed. One of the duties of the elders is summarized in the form, says, faithfully exercising discipline. The question is, for many, why do we bother with church discipline? Especially in the day and age in which it is so much misunderstanding. Why? Because Scripture commands it. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 12 provide the answer. Why do we exercise church discipline within the body of Christ still in this day and age? Why? First of all, out of love for the sinner, for the salvation of the sinner. Secondly, to maintain the purity of the church. And thirdly, to uphold the honor of the name of Christ and His church. We have to understand discipline is a loving response to the sinner and a responsibility that is given to the office bearers of the church. One of the reasons, one of the benefits of church government is for that very reason, the exercising of church discipline in the punishing of sin. The fourth reason for church government is the relief and comfort of the poor and distressed. One of the primary duties of the deacon consists, as we read earlier, in the prevention of poverty, in the humble and cheerful distribution of gifts according to the need, and in the relief of the distressed, both with kindly deeds and words of consolation and cheer from Scripture. We might put it this way. The deacons are the caregivers of the flock. They are to model in their office the love, the compassion, the heart of Christ in providing and looking after the poor, the needy, the sick, the widows, and the widowers of the church. The priority of their work is to be primarily among those in the household of faith. After all, anyone who fails to look after his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It says in Galatians 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Then it goes on, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In our own homes, we don't go across town to feed the needy without also providing for our own families first, do we? To neglect the care and the nurture of our own family is, says Scripture, is to deny the faith and worse than an unbeliever. The same holds true in the church. The priority, again, of the concern of the church is that we would look after our own, so that when the world looks at the church, they would see the love of Christ at work as the needs of those within the congregation are being met in love and compassion. The deacons are to provide not just for the physical needs, but again, as we said earlier, their work is very much spiritual in nature. And so the task is not just to make sure, well, let's carry the church checkbook along and write you out a check and off you go. Everything is good. No, there's a whole ministry aspect to the work of the deacons that often we don't realize. But it's to offer that comfort. It's to offer that hope. It's to offer that encouragement from the Word of God. We know just how difficult it is for someone to ask for help. The deacons have to be sensitive to that, but also to provide that comfort, that encouragement. And so again, one of the reasons, one of the benefits of church government is that both the physical as well as the spiritual needs within the household of faith are being met. Just as God has established order and structure and in every sphere of life, so too, Christ's love, His concern for the rule of the church is very clearly made manifest in the way that He has established the very offices of the church, who rule not on behalf of the people, but by the Word and Spirit through the offices of the church as those appointed and anointed through the work of the Holy Spirit by Christ in service to Christ. How much does Christ love His bride, the church? What ought to be the attitude of ministers, elders, and deacons? What ought to be the attitude of those within the congregation to those whom God has called to represent Him? Let us always remember that Christ willingly laid down His life for His bride, the church. And so it is our prayer that Christ Jesus, the head of the church, will always govern His church by His Word and Spirit, and that He will continue to build and to preserve His bride, the church, as He calls and as He equips faithful men who represent Christ Himself. May God help us to be faithful. Amen.